Well, in my introduction this morning, I used the word heavy. That passage in 1 John 2 was quite heavy with its talk of antichrists. And I thought then that something a bit different would be in order this evening, a less intense, a less grave text. And so I've gone for Psalm 103, verse 17. Actually, not the whole of that verse, just the first part of it. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Psalm 103:17. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. We need challenging texts about antichrists. I make no apology for the theme of this morning's sermon. But we also need heartwarming texts like this one. And as we consider it then, there are three things I want us to notice. And first of all, the claim. The claim. Psalm 103, verse 17, makes a staggering claim. It claims that God's love for his people is from everlasting to everlasting. That is to say, God's love for his people had in the past no start point, and it will have in the future no end point. Now, as soon as we begin to ponder in those terms, perhaps a little warning light comes on our mental dashboards. A warning light that says, we're being too wooden and literalistic here. We're not being sensitive to the poetic form of the passage. When the psalmist writes that God's love for his people is from everlasting to everlasting, it's like our line, I love you to the moon and back. Or the famous quote of Tim Keller's, God knows us to the bottom and loves us to the sky. It's just a vivid literary flourish. It's not meant to be analysed scientifically to conclude on the basis of this phrase that God's love has no start point and no end point is to overinterpret it. All the psalmist is saying is that God loves us a lot. Perhaps that kind of warning light begins to flash, but it needn't. From everlasting to everlasting is not a literary flourish here. It is a plain statement of fact, a concrete proposition regarding the duration of God's love. Because this text has a kind of companion text in another psalm. Psalm 90, verse 2. Do you remember that line there? From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are God. Now, we wouldn't say about those words, would we? Oh, don't press them. Don't infer that God is an eternal being or anything like that. The very same verse refers to God being there before the earth and the world was ever formed. Of course, from everlasting to everlasting is pointing there to the eternity of God's existence. And why then should the identical phrase here be suddenly just a flourish? If Psalm 90 verse 2 is a serious assertion that God's existence is without beginning and without end, then Psalm 103 verse 17 is a serious assertion that God's love for his people is without beginning and without end. That's quite a thought, isn't it? Quite a thought. Just like his very existence, God's love for us goes back and 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 back infinitely. Perhaps you've had that experience of discovering to your surprise that in some context or other that you weren't part of, you were being talked about. You wouldn't have thought that anyone would be interested in talking about you, but apparently you were being talked about. Not only that, but you discover you were being talked about positively. Warm things were being said about you. That's even more of a surprise. And not only that, but this conversation occurred when you could easily have been very remote to the people having the conversation. Perhaps they hadn't seen you for a very long time, or they were in some distant country or something. And you just found it astounding then that when you had no reason to be on their radar, these people were fondly discussing you. Well, do you know what, Christian believer? You were being talked about. You were being talked about in the most affectionate and loving terms. You were being talked about like that by God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. You were being talked about by those persons of the Godhead when you had no reason to be on their radar, because not only you, but the very universe itself hadn't yet been created. Time didn't exist. Matter didn't exist. Particles and atoms didn't exist. Angels didn't exist. That's how remote your little life in the 21st century AD was when this divine conversation was going on. You should have been of no consequence whatsoever to Father, Son, and Spirit. And yet they spoke to each other of you in the deepest depths of eternity. They spoke to each other of you. And they smiled dotingly as they did so. I'm saying God has always loved his people. God has always loved his people. It's as simple and unambiguous as that. Which puts into perspective, I think, that bit of our text on those who fear him. Imagine if the verse simply said, but the steadfast love of the Lord is on those who fear him. Now, a verse like that may seem not much different. But if it said that, that would make our fearing God, and by the way, fearing God here doesn't mean being terrified of his judgment or anything like that. This is a healthy fear we're talking about, almost just a synonym for faith itself. So if the verse simply said, but the steadfast love of the Lord is on those who fear him, that would make our fearing God scarily pivotal and decisive. Everything would hang on it. God's love would be in response to and conditional upon us fearing him. Only at that moment that we started to fear him would the love of God suddenly start to alight upon us. Now, I don't know about you, but that would freak me out. You know what it's like when you start to think about your breathing. When you aren't thinking about it, there's no problem, is there? You just do it. But as soon as you start to think about it, as soon as you start to say to yourself, right, I need to keep breathing. My lungs require that regular intake of oxygen. I need to breathe now. I need to breathe now. And I need to breathe now. That's where it all starts to go wrong, isn't it? Suddenly you can't breathe. And you start panicking, which then just makes the situation a whole lot worse. And if everything depended on my fearing God, if my fearing God were the key to God loving me, if that's what triggered it, I would become obsessively self-conscious about my fearing God. I must fear God this moment. And now this new moment, I must fear God. Oh no, I'm not sure I'm fearing God right now. I'm going to lose God's love. And I'd constantly be tying myself up in knots and panicking. But you see, the verse doesn't say, but the steadfast love of the Lord is on those who fear him. It says, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And if God loved me then from everlasting, that means that he loved me before I ever feared him. And that means that it cannot be the case that his love for me depends upon my fearing him. No, rather than my fearing being the cause and God's love being the effect, it must be the other way around. God's love is the cause and my fearing is the effect. I'm a God-fearing believer because of his prior love for me. That's how it works. It's not that his love for me is because I first was a God-fearing believer. And that's such a relief then, isn't it? Such a relief. It means I don't need to worry obsessively about my fearing God any more than I need to worry obsessively about my breathing. Fearing God is not this terrible responsibility that weighs on my shoulders if I want to keep being loved by God. No, my fearing God is there at all precisely because God loves me. But we focus then on the from eternity aspect of God's love. What about the to eternity aspect? How can the psalmist be so sure about that? I mean, isn't it just in the nature of love to be unpredictable? You know that song from the 1960s by Engelbert Humperdinck, Release Me. Peter Hitchens has said that that song, more than anything else that emerged in the 60s, captures the revolution that was taking place. Here's how it went. Please release me. Let me go. For I don't love you anymore. To waste our lives would be a sin. Release me and let me love again. I have found a new love, dear, and I will always want her near. Her lips are warm while yours are cold. Release me, darling. Let me go. And so the song goes on. Well, you might say, isn't that just what can happen with love? It's this mercurial thing, after all. It ebbs and flows. It flourishes and dies. And so mightn't God's love for us then one day ebb and die? Mightn't God one day sing, please release me, let me go, for I don't love you anymore? How can the psalmist be so sure that God will love his people to eternity? Love doesn't work like that, does it? Well, the answer is God's love does. God's love does. Because notice that adjective, steadfast. Steadfast love, which is the ESV's way of capturing that Hebrew word you've often heard me mention before, hesed. Hesed is stubborn love. Tenacious love. Love that God has sworn in solemn covenant oath. We sang on Wednesday night, didn't we, that hymn. I struggle with some parts of that hymn as to what exactly is going on, but the first line is magnificent. Oh, love that will not let me go. Oh, love that will not let me go. That's the love God has for his people. A love that simply won't let go. Truly then, it is to eternity, to everlasting. And so that's the claim then of our text this evening. God loves his people from everlasting to everlasting. What a claim. What a claim. You know, I can't understand why that song Release Me would sell any records at all. Why doesn't it rather turn people's stomachs to hear words like that? It's so tragically depressing. Love being so cheap that you just decide one day you want to transfer it, to be released from this person in order to love that person instead. Thank God we have a better song to sing. Psalm 103, about a God whose love for his people never, never, never involves the words release me. A love for his people that is from everlasting to everlasting. The claim. Secondly, notice with me the contrast. The contrast. Because our text begins then with the word but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And that clearly sets up a contrast between this verse and the preceding verses. We can put it like this. If verse 17 is about the permanence of God's love for us, verses 15 and 16 are about the impermanence of the world's interest in us. That's the contrast. The permanence of God's love for us, the impermanence of the world's interest in us. You see, there's a certain point when the world's interest in us ends sharply. What's that point? Well, it's when we die. It's when we die. And verses 15 and 16 convey that in an extraordinarily powerful piece of imagery. Some people just have a knack, don't they, of spotting tiny little irregularities. You think of this now infamous photo that the Princess of Wales posted a week ago, and to me it looks like a perfectly fine photograph, but apparently there's all these little irregularities that people noticed. I don't know, the zip was a bit disjointed, and there was a blurring on her knee and stuff like that. And some people then just have this knack for spotting these things. It's what detectives in TV dramas excel in, isn't it? But even Sherlock Holmes himself, if he were walking through a vast meadow full of daisies and buttercups, would not suddenly stop and say, "Whoa, there's a gap here. There should be a daisy right there. And that daisy's gone." No, the point of the image in verses 15 and 16 is that when a little flower in a vast meadow is blown away by the wind, nobody notices. And immediately, the fact that that flower had ever existed is just a complete irrelevance. And verses 15 and 16 are saying then that really, you know, it's like that, not just when a flower of the field blows away, but when a human being dies. It may not seem quite as drastic because there's a funeral and there may be an obituary and people may be sad for a while and all that kind of stuff. But that only delays ever so slightly the onset of total irrelevance. Quite a number of years ago now, there was a powerful article in Christianity Today. It was by a pastor who had been diagnosed with terminal cancer. He had had some time away from the pulpit in order to receive treatment, and he was preaching a sermon on his first Sunday back in the pulpit. But even though he was coming back for a while, the prognosis still was not very good at all. And he preached on Romans 5, and the article in Christianity Today reproduced his sermon. And this is one part of it. He said this to his congregation: "I've been thinking what it will mean to die. The same friends I enjoy now will get together a year and 3 years and 20 years from now, and I will not be there. Not even in the conversation. Life will go on. In this church, you will call a new minister with new gifts and a new future. And eventually I'll fade from your mind and memory. I understand. The same thing has happened to my own memories of others." He then goes on to talk about a poem by Miller Williams. In his poem, Adjusting to the Light, Miller Williams explores the sense of awkwardness among Lazarus's friends and neighbors just after Jesus has resuscitated him. 4 days after his death, Lazarus returns to the land of the living and finds that people have moved on from him. Now they have to scramble to fit him back in. And he quotes from this poem: "Lazarus, listen, we have things to tell you. We killed the sheep you meant to take to market. We couldn't keep the old dog either. He minded you, the rest of us he barked at. Rebecca, who cried 2 days, has given her hand to the sandal maker's son. Please understand, we didn't know that Jesus could do this." He concludes, Miller Williams has it just right. After only a few days, Lazarus's place knew him no more. Before cancer, I liked Williams' poem, but now I'm living it. And the writer then, the preacher of that sermon, was a Christian, and therefore, it doesn't end there, and it goes on to speak in glowing terms of the Christian hope. But of course, for many people, it does end at verse 16, doesn't it, of this psalm? Verses 15 and 16 capture the worldview of many, many people around us. It strikes me often when I'm walking here on a morning, and It's rush hour, and there are all these people driving so furiously down the road and beeping their horns at anybody else that gets in their way, and they're all so busy wanting to get to school, wanting to get to the office, whatever it might be. And it strikes me that here they are, and of course some of them may be Christians and some of them may have other religious worldviews, but for many of them, they are acting as though their commute to work and their life that day is so full of importance, and yet according to their own worldview, they're just a piece of grass that is flourishing just for a short while and then will be blown away and nobody will notice and it will never be remembered, a blip on this vast impersonal radar of history. And if their whole life is just that blade of grass flourishing, their whole life is that insignificant, how much more insignificant is that particular school run on that morning or that particular commute to work? And aren't you thankful then as a Christian for that but at the beginning of verse 17? That you can say, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. You can say that when I die, yes, I may become almost immediately a complete irrelevance as far as this world is concerned, but I will not become an irrelevance to God. He will continue to love me. And 10 years after I've died, and 100 years after I've died, and 1,000 years after I've died, and 1,000,000 years after I've died, I will still be precious in the heart of God, not forgotten, not cast into oblivion, but remembered and enjoyed and thought of and loved still by God. But although that is great then, when you reflect on this for long, you can't help thinking that perhaps the psalmist is overplaying it. I mean, once you're dead, does it really make that much difference that you're loved by God? I mean, that sounds good. And for us, as the living, it's a great comfort that once I die, God will continue to love me. But once you're dead, and will it be such a comfort? Really? Why does the psalmist make such a big deal of it then? Is he just clutching at straws here in the face of grim death? Which is why we must go on to a third point. We've noticed the claim and we've noticed the contrast, but thirdly, the clue. The clue. Because there's a clue then, earlier in the psalm, why God's continued love for us after death is significant. Why that's meaningful. Why that matters. Why that makes a difference. And the clue is in verse 11, where we have a similar phrase used. We have, again, God's steadfast love, his hesed, being spoken of, and his hesed indeed towards those who fear him. So similar language used in the second half of verse 11. But verse 11 begins, great is his hesed, his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And that's not a great translation, the word great there. It sounds as though it's just saying that God's love towards those who fear him is very abundant, very plentiful. But really, the word would be better translated something like strong or mighty. Mighty is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. It's the idea of God's love being able to deal with difficulties in its path. God's love being able to overcome problems and overcome obstacles. God's love not being ever stuck and nonplussed and having no answers, but God's love being able to deal with complications. That's the idea. And of course, in the immediate context there, the particular obstacle, the particular problem which God's mighty love is able to deal with and overcome is our transgressions. Because that's what he says. So mighty is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And then he gives the example, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Here is a love, the psalmist is saying. The psalmist is saying that it's so strong, so efficient, so powerful, it can even bulldoze out of the way this dreadful, dreadful problem of our transgressions. And it has done so, you and I, with the light of the New Testament now know it has done so at the cross of Calvary. That's where our sins were bulldozed out of the way by the love of God through the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And perhaps before we say anything more, it's that aspect of the strong love of God that you need to be reminded of tonight. Because your sins are troubling you. You're a believer, but your sins are prodding your conscience and troubling you and robbing you of peace. Take comfort in this reality that the strong love of God has shifted your sins. That mountain of your sins that perhaps it seems nothing could possibly shift. The strong love of God through the blood of Calvary has shifted that mountain. As far away as the east is from the west. This is no pathetic, sentimental love that looks on from the sidelines and wishes it could help. That's what human love is so often like. But this is a different love. This is a powerful love that can deal with things. And it's dealt with your sins, believer. Take great heart from that. But I think then we're meant to understand that this same mighty love that can deal with the problem of our sins can also deal with the problem of our death. And it can even bulldoze that out of the way. And one day then, this love of God, which doesn't end with our deaths, which continues after our deaths, one day this love of God will do the same to death that it has already done to sin. And it will banish it. And it will rescue us from it. The Psalms already mentioned that quite explicitly, actually. In another verse about the steadfast love of God, back in verse 4, he redeems your life from the pit. Which doesn't mean he redeems your life from going into the pit. It means he redeems your life from out of the pit that is death. Last year, a grandson of the actor Robert De Niro died. He was found dead in his apartment, 19 years of age. Possibly it seemed drugs related. The boy's mother wrote a very poignant and moving message on Instagram in the wake of her son's death. Within which were these words: "You were so deeply loved and appreciated, and I wish that love alone could have saved you. I'm so sorry, my baby. I'm so sorry." You see what she's saying? She's saying, my love is so intense, so passionate for you, that if love could save, my love would have saved you. But of course, human love can't save. Human love is impotent. Human love is pathetic. Human love is weak. It can be very intense emotionally and in its desires and in its goodwill, but it doesn't have power to rescue people, at least certainly in the face of death it doesn't have power to rescue. But here is a love that has power even to rescue from death. A love that can even take on death and deal with it and chuck death away and rescue its objects from death. Wow, that is a love. And that is why then It's no empty comfort for the psalmist to say that God's love is from everlasting to everlasting. If God's love were like ours, then the idea that 1,000 years from now he will still love me, well, that's kind of nice, but at the end of the day, it doesn't make that much difference. But if God's love is a mighty love that can deal with death, then the fact that he will love me 1,000 years from now makes all the difference in the world. Because it means that he will reclaim me from death. There's a resurrection day coming when he will redeem our lives from the pit and crown us with steadfast love and mercy. And so, believer, take great heart in this mighty love that has dealt with your sins at the cross. And this mighty love that will deal with your death on Resurrection Day. It sounds crazy, doesn't it? But that's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the love of God. Mighty, strong, irresistible, indomitable, invincible. Trust it. Stare death in the face fearlessly, believer, because you have a God whose love for you will not just stand on the sidelines weeping pathetically, but will act to resurrect you and bring you to eternal glory. Amen.